You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Well, good morning. Last week, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we got a picture of what a mature Christian should look like. Out of gratitude for what God has done for us, and because we put him on the throne of our life, there are some things that we are to put to death, to shed from our lives. There was a list of them last week. I'm just going to run down that list just as a reminder. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, and language. And then there were some things that a mature Christian should be clothing themselves with, right? There was compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with others, forgiving others, loving others, peace, thankfulness, the Word of God, singing hymns, and doing everything in Jesus' name. It's quite a list, right? Last week, Mike pointed out that realizing the magnitude of what God has done for us should cause us to put him on the throne and should fuel our desire to live and grow as mature Christians, especially how I treat others. Now, I imagine some of those in the day when they first got that letter, I imagine some of the Colossians, when they read that letter at first, they might have reacted as likely some of us probably did, with this big question: how do I do it all? I mean, there's so much. I'm overwhelmed. Where do I start? There are times where we're kind of like this fish tank here. Everything seems pretty clear. We know what we're doing. We're moving ahead. Everything's okay. But often life doesn't feel exactly like that, right? Busyness can be like a dark cloud that closes in on us. We feel every day that passes, maybe we're not getting ahead, but we're getting more behind. A sense of inadequacy often follows. We're getting pretty dark there. That's good. Getting it all over myself too, that's bad. We'll put a little bit more in here. Fear, worry, discouragement. Maybe tragedy strikes. Our world can get very dark. And we aren't looking far ahead. We can't. We're just trying to make it through the next day. We're not looking to see, what do I need to add now to be a mature Christian? Psalm 18:28 starts this way. It says, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning." Now, to me, it's a praise. God keeps me alive. He keeps me going. It's an absolute fact. Yes, true. But it's also a prayer. When our world gets dark, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning, please." It's not that you're in a tunnel and that light is so far away that we can barely see it. Sometimes it's like there's just the tunnel and there's no light. We just don't see it at all. No end in sight. Maybe you're feeling that. Maybe you're overwhelmed after seeing all you need to work on in your life, especially after hearing Colossians 3, 1-17 last week. Those verses or that list I just read. But see, God in his infinite wisdom, he must show us what a mature Christian looks like. The things we're to put to death, the things that we need to shed, and the things that we're to clothe. He has to show us what it looks like. But he knows how us hearing this, it can just overwhelm us. He knows the big question: where do I begin? How? That's why I love how this letter of the Colossians takes this change here at chapter 3, verse 18. God in his brilliance gives us a starting point. He's given us one thing to focus on. After this big list of things, here's the next step. We can all do one thing, right? And he breaks it down. Are you a wife? Here's your starting point. Are you a husband? Here's one thing for you. Son or a daughter? Okay, here's a step to work on. Dads, keep this in mind. Over the course of 9 verses, he hits 6 different roles. And in a group like this, you know, everyone here is going to find themselves in at least one of these. Wife, a husband, a son or a daughter, a dad, an employee or an employer. And he gives you your next step. Here's the one thing to work on with his help. Out of gratitude for what God has done for you, that's the right motive. And with the power he has given and will give, not our own, that's the right method. The text doesn't say this next statement specifically, okay? But I believe he has given us the one thing to work on that's going to make the biggest difference in our life. At this point, maturing as Christians, right? And if you concentrate on that one thing, it will have a ripple effect into so many others. In fact, if you work on that one thing, it will require you to shape up some of the other things that were mentioned earlier in that chapter, the things that I was reading. In other words, to do this one thing, to do it well, you'll have to put other things from the Word into practice. Work on that one thing, and you'll be making progress in many areas. To work on this one thing, you're going to need to put Christ on the throne. You're going to have to decide if he's really going to be in charge of your life, his rightful place in your life. To do this one thing, to work on this one thing, you'll have to come face to face with your sin nature, which should fill you with gratitude for everything that Jesus has done for you, right? And that grateful attitude in us will make it easier to mature as believers, as described in those verses that Mike shared last week in Colossians 3, 1 to 17. We'll be less selfish. We'll be more willing to live and to love as we should as a mature Christian. So let's jump in. Let's look at your one thing and see if as you do, you won't be coming out of the dark in many ways. See if that one thing doesn't bring light into your life in so many other areas. So, wives, here's your one thing. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Oh, man. Why did that have to be my one thing, right? Why did I have to preach on that this week, right? I mean, oh, my goodness. Nobody likes submission, especially in this world. Notice, it's not submitting as your mom or friends or celebrities or celebrity Christians or our world says is good or right or fitting or fair. It says the Lord is fitting because everybody can interpret that differently. What is this submission supposed to look like? Well, my dad's uncle was a man by the name of Billy Arnold. And he won the Indianapolis 500 race way back in 1930. I don't know if we can see that picture. Is it big? Yeah, that's better. I like that. Okay. Now, notice something. The car in those days was a two-seater. It was a driver and a mechanic. That's how they raced. Uncle Billy was at the wheel. That's them right after the race. He's the one in the foreground there. Okay. He was at the wheel, and his mechanic rode shotgun. Both were essential. You couldn't race without both of the people there, right? It took two. Each had different roles, different areas of expertise. Billy was at the wheel. His mechanic made sure everything was running smooth. His mechanic was extra set of eyes and ears. His mechanic was looking for opportunities, and he was watching for danger. The things that my Uncle Billy didn't even see coming up behind him. Essential. This is the picture of marriage and submission to me. It takes two. Each have different roles, both essential. And a man will answer to God for how he handles the wheel. And a wife will answer to God for how she handles her role as well. Does that mean a wife can never make a decision without her husband? Not at all. She's extra set of eyes and ears, right? She's going to be making some decisions on the fly, right? She's a mechanic. She's an expert. But it's remembering that your husband is at the wheel. And he answers to God for how he does that, right? You want to work together. A wife or a wise husband will appreciate what his wife brings to the race. A wise husband won't try to squelch his wife. He'll try to develop her unique gifts, use her expertise, her insight. Uncle Billy didn't try to over-control. He didn't grab the wrench. And the mechanic didn't try to over-control. He didn't grab the wheel. And they won the race. Big questions. What if my husband's wrong? Or he's asking me to do something wrong? What if my husband isn't walking with the Lord? Do I submit even then? I'm not going to tackle abusive situations. Okay, that's different. I'm not qualified. See one of the pastors, and they can direct you some help there. But just talking about just more that normal thing that we'd see, submitting isn't all that hard if your husband is right and if he's walking with the Lord. And the text doesn't state that you're only to submit when your husband is right. The greatest test of submitting comes when he isn't right, when he isn't walking with the Lord. And that could be that he's not saved. That could just mean that in this particular instance, he is not walking in line with the Word. 1 Peter 3, 1-2 addresses just such occasions. It says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the Word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." See, it's at those times when maybe it's not a great decision or maybe he's not walking with the Lord. It's at those times you can make the biggest impact on your man. It's at those times of submitting, God works through your behavior to impact your man in supernatural ways. It's about being obedient to God, letting him work through you as you work to obey and submit to your husband. Right? It's really about you submitting to God. It's not really just this submitting to the husband thing, right? Now, what if he's making a huge mistake? Should you just go along with it? Well, I would say weigh it out. Weigh it out. If it's that important, and I mean that important, there are ways of confronting a man that is making a mistake that are still the picture of submission. There were two women in the Bible that I could think of who were faced with a man who made a bad decision. And the consequences were serious enough because the consequences were life and death. Check out Esther's way in the book of Esther. Take a fresh look at how she approached her husband, the king, how she did it lovingly and kind, and not condescending. Check out Abigail's way in 1 Samuel 25 when she approached David and see how they did it. Both were considered submissive. Both of them saved the day. What if he tells me he doesn't want me to go to church anymore? I've got to obey God rather than man. Boy, I'm going to knock something over. That is, how many of you were just waiting for that to happen? I'm so sorry here. Okay. I must obey God rather than man, right? If he doesn't want me to go to church anymore, well, it doesn't have to come to that. Honestly, talk to Cheryl and I. We have talked to so many women at conferences who have been in just this type of situation. There are solutions. But I would start out with telling you this. Read Daniel 1, where Daniel, who was a prisoner, he was in exile in Babylon. He was told to do some things that were against his beliefs. Something that would compromise his dedication to God. In this case, it was eating meat and drinking the king's wine. Now, Daniel proposed a test. to his captors, right? Hey, let me, my friends, do this to honor my God. And if you really aren't pleased with the results, we'll do it your way. Test us. And Daniel and his friends were tested, right? And his captors loved the results. So much so that you just keep doing that. They liked it. They were allowed to continue to worship God the way they wanted. It comes down to that 1 Peter 3, 1-2 principle that we read just a minute ago. If your man doesn't want you to go to church or a Bible study, find out what he feels is lacking in you as a wife. Find out how it is that he feels you attending this is going to shortchange him somehow. Maybe what he's afraid will happen, right? And then you lay out a test. Let me go to church for this month, and if I'm not better in those areas, I'll do exactly as you ask. But if I'm better, I'm going to ask that you let me keep going. Right? Then you ask the Lord to help you in those areas. This absolutely works. Second, husbands, here's your one thing. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. And we just talked about wives submitting. If we as husbands were living the way we should as Christians all the time, our wives probably wouldn't have a hard time submitting, right? Husbands, love your wives. There's more to say about love than we can say here, so I'm just going to zoom in on the example given in the text, showing love by not being harsh to your wife. And it's so easy for men to be short with their wife, to talk down to their wife, to talk rude to their wife. Honestly, the way I've heard some men talk to their wives, if they raise their voice, they talk down to them like they're stupid. I always think it's weird when a guy talks to his wife like she's stupid. Like she can't make a good decision because she married him. You know, I mean, it just... Okay. Anyway, it just sort of backs up the point. Anyway. Talking down like they're stupid is plain wrong. It's sin. If they had talked to this woman the way they did before they were married, she would have never married him. Men can be harsh without saying a word. Many, many ways men show their wives they are not happy with them. The coolness, the silent treatment, lack of courtesy or respect or affection. Don't go there. These are deadly, immature Christian games. This is relational Russian roulette. Man, if you're going to do this one thing, the Holy Spirit will soon show you some things you need to shed, like anger and malice, saying things to punish, right? With the intent to hurt. You know your wife's vulnerable spots, and sometimes, you know, malice is just targeting those. Or how about slander? The accusations that you make, even in front of the kids, that aren't entirely truth. You always do this. You never do that. It hurts them and their reputation. 1 Peter 3, 7 reminds men that if they don't treat their wife right, their prayers will be what? Does anybody know the word? Hindered. Man, we got a list of all these great promises in the Bible. There's one you don't see on a plaque, right? Hey, you want your prayers hindered? It's a terrifying thought. But that gives a glimpse of how important this is to God. Husbands, you're one thing. Show your love to your wife by how you talk to her. Talk kind, be patient, be loving, honor her with how you speak to her. She's a gift entrusted to you by God, and when you mess up, you take care of it right away. Don't make excuses, and see if that doesn't change the temperature of your marriage. See if that doesn't make your home life better than ever. See if that doesn't make you more grateful to God that He's changed you. Men, we can be in these dark tunnels of life. It may have nothing to do with your marriage, But love your wife better, starting with the way you talk to her and treat her. And as you do, you see if the Lord doesn't lead her to her toolbox, the gifts that he's given her. See if he doesn't help her help you in the very ways you need it most. See if he doesn't use her to brighten your world. We've all heard it takes like 40 days to build a new habit, right? So, 40 days with God's help. Not a harsh word or rude word or attitude. Mark it on your calendar, 40 days, January 7th. Okay. Sons, daughters, you're one thing. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If you're a follower of Christ, deep down, we all want to please God, right? How do we do that? God's given us one way right in this passage. And it's a big one. Obeying your parents pleases God. So let's do that. Hey, don't use that tone with me. Talk nice to your mother. Hey, expect to be talked to with respect. Likely you've heard mom or dad say one of those things. So obey. Talk nice. Be respectful. I hear kids yell at their parents. That is so messed up. That's not obeying. And that does not please God. When parents ask you to do something, do it without them having to ask you a second time. Do it without arguing or complaining. Do it with a good attitude. This honors your parents. That's obeying. And that pleases God. If obeying pleases God, it suggests that disobeying displeases God. And if God is pleased with you, you think it might benefit you in more ways than if God was displeased with you? Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 puts it like this. Children, obey your parents to the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You're one thing, sons and daughters, obey your parents. And as you do, Ephesians 6 shows that God will bless you for it. So the big question, what if they expect me to do something wrong? I remember thinking as a kid, what if I'm tempted to do something right? You know, we're supposed to resist temptation. Anyway, what if they expect you to do something wrong? What, your parents are going to ask you to rob a convenience store? I mean, if they ask you to do something you would feel would be wrong in God's eyes, or they want you to stop going to church or whatever, you take that Daniel tactic that we talked about a few minutes ago. You talk to them nicely. You find out where they want you to shape up, and you show them how going to church will help you do that. And you ask for a test. Then with God's help, you pass that test. You can talk to Pastor Mark about that, one of the youth leaders, myself, dead serious on that. Parents are going to ask you to do some things that you don't like, and there are times that they make a mistake in their judgment. Or maybe they do something that really seems unfair. But not real often do parents ask you to do something that's dead wrong because they're wired to protect you. They're wired to discern what's best for you. You're not going to always like it, but obey anyway, even when it seems unfair, because that pleases God. And God promises to bless that. Second big question, when does the obeying stop? When am I old enough where I don't have to obey anymore? Well, that varies. There are some factors involved. There's some biblical precedent I could take you to. Talk to me on that, but let me say this. Obeying does change, but honoring never does. I'm always to honor my parents. So as an adult, I still work at honoring my parents, even my dad who's been gone for 2.5 years. So, sons and daughters that are older, like myself, how do you talk to aging parents? How do you help them have dignity in a rough, rough time of their life when friends are dead or dying and they've only got a fraction of the ability they once had? Do you still show that you value their counsel? Realize the very person I am, the very person I become, either honors my parents or does not. Honor your parents because that pleases God, and that comes with a promise of his blessing. So, sons and daughters, obey your parents. That's your one thing from God. Work on that from now to Christmas. And list some ways you benefit. See if that doesn't build their trust in you. See if that doesn't lead them to give you more leash. See if that doesn't make life better on them and consequently on you. That will please God, it will bring joy to your parents, and where is the downside to that? For dads, you're one thing. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now I know you already had your one thing as husband, okay? Now you're going to get your one thing as dad. Now does it apply to women? Could it say parents? Well, sure. It'd definitely be wise not to embitter your kids. But it's addressed to fathers here, so I'm just going to focus in on them. I like blending the verses here from Colossians with the parallel passage in Ephesians 4 where it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The big question, how do I embitter or exasperate my kids? Three ways you can find out. One, ask your wife because she's gifted with insight in this area. Ask your kids, how do I exasperate you? Get ready. Or ask the Lord to show you. But don't be defensive if your wife or your kids open up and they tell you some things you don't want to hear. Because if you do, they'll clam up and you'll be flying blind. You'll stay in the dark because they're not going to do that again. I'll tell you this. If you ever hear, dads, if you ever hear kids saying something like this, you aren't listening to me. Or what's the point of talking to you? You never listen to me. Or you don't understand. Or it seems like nothing I ever do is good enough. Or it seems like nothing, I can never do anything right according to you. If you hear these things, understand, right or wrong, fair or not, you are exasperating them. You are embittering them. And when that happens, the text says, they become discouraged. There's another promise that we don't really like. They become discouraged. Discouraged kids are hard to motivate. They lack drive. They lack direction. They give up easy, or they fail to try. Discouraged kids will look to somebody other than you to pick them up if you're the one that's discouraging them. Do you see the danger there? Discouraged kids will often look for escapes away from reality, away from you. Discouraged. That's the opposite of being courageous kids. This results in a loss of courage to do the right things. You can't be discouraged and do the job that God's got for you or become the person He's designed you to be, or at least it's a lot harder and a lot less likely. Discouraged people face a lack of care for themselves and for others. You do not want discouraged kids. You do not want them to find or to seek another way to feel good about themselves or to forget who they are in Christ. If you discourage them, they'll lose respect for you. They'll be embittered and they'll resent you. When that happens, they stop listening to what you have to say. No matter how good, no matter how wise, no matter how logical or how right your counsel is, often they go the opposite way in their pain. You're making their world darker and your own. So often, we as parents or as dads can say things without thinking. Proverbs 12:18 says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words. Dads, you're one thing. Don't embitter your kids. Bring healing. Encourage them. Don't be so critical. Don't be so critical. Those are reckless words. Listen to them. Hear them out. Even if you're busy, even if you already know where they're going, and you've already made your decision, they need to feel heard. The text goes on, slaves, you're one thing. Well, we don't have slaves here, so we don't have to worry about that, right? None of you are legitimate slaves. But do remember in the Bible times, Enslavement wasn't always what we think of today, right? People could sell themselves as slaves for a time to pay off a debt. But this section on slaves blends perfectly with instructions for employees, so we're going to focus there. Employees, you're one thing, verses 22 to 25. It's basically going to come down to be a good employee, but let's read it here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. And there is no favoritism. Verse 25. Actually, there's a number of things mentioned here, right? But it all comes down to being a good employee. A good employee obeys the boss. He does things the boss's way, even when the boss isn't watching. A good employee doesn't do this just to get ahead. It isn't just a show. It's from the heart, because they're obeying out of reverence for God. And God has instructed them to obey their boss. A good employee works wholeheartedly. Again, if he's doing, as if he's doing each job, each part of the job for the Lord, not the boss. So the first big question: what if the boss is a jerk? Right? There's a lot of them. If it were up to the workers to decide. The passage answers it clearly. You're working for the Lord, not the boss, and the Lord's not a jerk. You still need to be that good employee. 1 Peter 2:18 backs that up. It says, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So there's no excuse, according to verse 25, where it says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. No matter how much God loves you, you can't get a hall pass, even if your boss is a jerk. You have to obey the boss. And if you don't like that, you get a new job. Find a new boss. Second question: what if the boss tells you to do something that's wrong or unethical? Well, the answer is obvious. If you're going to work as unto the Lord, you can't sin as unto the Lord, right? So you can't do that. But you talk to the boss in a kind, non-condescending way, not this superior, holy attitude. Worst boss I ever knew was a man who routinely fired people just to keep the other employees on their toes. He set little traps so that people would mess up so he could fire them. He was an awful man, and he took over a company, and I knew a man who worked there. This man was a very solid man of integrity, just such a strong Christian, mature man. And I thought, he is gone. He is going to be gone so fast, he's going to be the first one that he fires. But he wasn't. Turns out, he was the one guy that this nasty boss knew would always tell him the truth. He was the one guy that the boss knew would never steal from him. He was the one guy, because of his Christian faith, the nasty boss could actually trust and rely on. I didn't see that coming. But this man was the picture of making the Lord his boss, and he worked as unto the Lord. And even the nasty boss appreciated that. If your boss is asking you to do something you can't do, maybe he's asking you to work on a Sunday and you need to be in church, you talk to him. You show him nicely, kindly, why it would be to his advantage to cut you slack in that area. If you're the good employee that you should be, if you've been making that your one thing, God may well grant you favor there, like God granted Daniel favor. I used to be an employer years ago, been a long time, but talk to me. I can brainstorm with you how to approach somebody in a way where you won't put them down, but you're likely to get what you really want there. Third big question, what if I'm not being paid fairly, or if I'm not being paid what I'm worth? Passage says you're to work with all your heart, knowing that the real compensation comes from the Lord in the form of an eternal inheritance, in the form of a heavenly pension. And God pays in so many other ways. His love in giving us purpose, respect among peers, respect in the industry. He gives us peace and joy. You can't put a price tag on those things. And if you're still struggling with this boss, you get another job. But don't shortcut your efforts on that job that isn't paying well. So would you make that your focus between now and Christmas? And see if that doesn't bring some light to your world. Bosses, you're one thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. Be a good boss. It says, masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And we're talking about employers of all types here. You might be an employer of 50 people, or it might be that you hire the neighbor's kids to mow the lawn, rake the leaves, shovel the drive. You're still an employer. Be good to those working for you. If you've got a number of people working for you, provide what is right, safe, clean conditions, a safe vehicle if they have a company vehicle, decent insurance. I can think of a pastor friend that I know. It wasn't here, so don't try to put that together. He was given a church car. And it wasn't running right. It was not, there's something really wrong with this. And this was a pastor that was on long country roads and things like that, and his wife would sometimes be driving it. It was just not safe. And he brought it up to their trustees or whatever they had there, and he said, it's just making this bad noise, and this and that. And you know what the answer was to him? Turn up the radio. Dead serious. Turn up the radio. Wow. Pay them what's right and fair. Be generous. As in fact, you'd like your father to be generous with you. Certainly you can pay them the compliments. When I had a business, I couldn't always pay people what I wanted to pay them, but I could sure pay them an encouragement and compliments. We have a master in heaven. How do we want him to treat us, right? So sometimes you pay him some compliments and you don't worry about that they're going to ask for a raise when you do. Big question, what if they're a lousy worker? As a manager, you can deal with that in a different way, right? That's a different issue. But most of us are a boss at certain times. You know, the saying, the customer's always right, or the customer's the boss, that type of thing. There's a bit of truth to that saying. So when you go to a retail store, that's any of us, right? As a customer, you're kind of a boss there. Be fair and right and kind and patient with the workers. When you go to a restaurant as a customer, I mean, hey, you're speaking and they're taking notes. You're kind of a boss there, right? Treat those workers nice. Tip them well. If you're more of the fast food place guy like myself, you can compliment them. You can tell the supervisor, wow, they really did a great job. In this Christian life, we can get overwhelmed with all we should be doing as a Christian, all these things that show Christian maturity, right? Sometimes we're just slugging it out. Sometimes we don't see the light of day. We've heard God's instructions for us today. His word, that one thing, that starting point for wives, husbands, sons, daughters, dads, employees, employers. God in his infinite wisdom, in his brilliance, knows that if we work on that one thing out of gratitude for all he's done for us, and because we put him on the throne, if we work on that one thing, we're going to need to rely on him for heart change so that he can help us build other habits and skills, and he can mature us. And we'll need to shed some things. Mike talked about that last week, right? Like anger. And we're going to have to put on some things. Mike talked about that last week too. Kindness, patience, love, humility, forgiveness. Not by trying harder. Not by trying harder alone. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us, to change our heart. That's good stuff, and it works. As we're following God's instructions, okay, we're applying God's word to this darkness in our life. We're adding light to this dark, confusing world that we live in. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp, right, for my feet, a light for my path. And so we're letting that light of the word come in our life and just permeate our lives as we're bringing it in and applying it. And we're letting it stir up our life and change us. Back to Psalm 18:28, we started with that. And it starts out saying, you, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. And it ends this way. My God turns my darkness into light. Not he gives us a light at the end of the tunnel. He turns our darkness into light. That's fantastic stuff. As we work on that one thing, my experience has been a whole lot more is going to clear up in our lives. Let's pray. And God, I pray you will help us, Lord, with our one thing. And that we won't just try harder on our own effort, but we will ask you to show us what to do, that you will, through the power of your Holy Spirit, work in our heart, change our heart, Lord. It's heart change we need, not behavior change. And only you can do that. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, for showing us what a mature Christian looks like, and then showing us where to start. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.